Now please turn in your Bibles once more to 1 Kings in the 19th chapter. We are returning today to our studies in Elijah. We've left it off now for a number of months, just with the holiday season and then with the conference and things. So it is the purpose, I believe, of the Lord to direct our minds back to this portion of God's Word, 1 Kings 19. And we're going to read the entire chapter again. We won't even begin to scratch the surface of the chapters that we are today, but we'll get into the beginning of it at least. But I think to understand the chapter, as we'll see shortly, we need to read the entire chapter. And let's all give attention to the Word of God. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose, and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, and there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of oil water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. Behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth in the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed him by, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah, and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, I go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word to your hearts for his name's sake. Very strongly encourage you to have that Bible in front of you today. I know that's the case for very much to most of you, but make sure you have a Bible if you can at all. Have a Bible before you that you can look at the chapter together. We're going to need to look carefully at some of the things that are said here within the Word of God. And with God's Word before you, let's seek the Lord afresh for help in the understanding of his book today. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, afresh for the infilling of the Holy Ghost, for the preaching of the Word of God. We pray, O Lord, for the illumination of the Holy Ghost upon all of us, for the understanding of the Word, that we rightly hear and apply the Word of God. We leave the hearts of men with you, O Lord, firmly believing that you can answer and meet every need. You can bring that word of rebuke and correction, the word of encouragement. O Lord, whatever is required, we believe, O Lord, that the God who breathed out this book breathes through it to the souls of men. And thus we pray, O God, that we would hear the voice of God today and speak to our hearts and help us to rightly understand thy word. For Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. It's never easy to read the Word of God and study the Word of God without prejudice. There are various things that will prejudice the reading of the Word, but sometimes we can be prejudiced by how we previously understood a portion of God's Word. We can be prejudiced by teaching we've had in the past, and it can colour how we look at the passage in the present. You find that you come to a portion of God's Word that's very familiar to you, and you perhaps remember an old sermon, or you remember something you've read. And it makes it difficult to look at the portion in a fresh way. It never enters our head that we may have been mistaken or somewhat misguided even in what we previously understood. This has been one of those weeks. Things on Wednesday looked rosy in the garden. Sat down to begin to prepare for the Lord's Day, and before long I had a series of sermons marked out on this portion of God's Word regarding Elijah. Well, planning the feelings, the depression of Elijah. I thought, oh, here's a chance we'll speak on the subject of depression, and we'll speak on all these various matters that arise out of this portion of God's Word. It was all set to consider his fall from grace. All set to consider his sins and his weaknesses before God. It was all set to seek to encourage you by saying, well, if it can happen to Elijah, it can happen to you as well. But all did not seem right. If you look at the portion of God's Word, it just didn't rest easy with me. Let me explain. From Carmel to the juniper tree, the contrast is very, very profound. And it has led to the assumption that Elijah has fallen so far and so quickly. But perhaps we ought to be very certain about that before we make such a statement. Now, I hope you know me a wee bit by now that I have no desire to be novel. I'm very happy to look at a portion and just say, well, this is the way it always has been and this is the way it should be now. Novelty doesn't really enter into my thinking, I hope. And what I'm saying and what I'm going to say today, I believe, is based upon the Word of God, and it's based upon reading around the subject from other people as well. But we must always examine the Bible with a clean head, a clear head. We must never assume. It's very dangerous to make assumptions of the Bible. Rather than making assumptions, we must examine the text itself. You see, the prevailing notion is to see Elijah as a fallen, weak and depressed character. But is that fair to Elijah, or is it even fair to the text? And the importance of this is not simply for the reputation of Elijah, as important as that is. We ought never to misrepresent anybody, Bible characters or living. But it's much more than that. You see, if our assumptions then lead us to draw lessons from those assumptions. But the assumptions are wrong. Well, then, the implication, the lessons are also wrong. And thus we apply the Word of God in a misdirected fashion, because our underlying assumptions are wrong. You see, we make these assumptions partly in this case because we are so very aware of our own weaknesses. And thus, to see the servant of God in this state and presume he's fallen and failed is a way whereby we can derive comfort to our own souls. Oh, look, we are so weak, we are so sinful, but look, here's Elijah. Isn't it good to know that other people have fallen as well? Now, God does do that for us in the Word of God. There are many instances in the Word of God where great servants of God have fallen greatly. But in those instances, there is no question, there is no doubt as to their sin. You think of David. Nathan comes. Thou art the man. The Word of God itself revealed so clearly to us that David was guilty of sin. I'm going to suggest to you that's not the case here for Elijah. The other thing we tend to read between the lines, we're all guilty of this. We look at the portion here and we say, Elijah must have felt this. Or he must have thought that. And we read between the lines and we make assumptions regarding Elijah. We put ourselves, like, we put the white coat on. And we sit in the chair of the psychologist. And we allow Elijah to lie upon the psychologist's couch. And we say, well, you said this, but you must really have thought that. You said this, but you must have meant that. And we dig into Elijah in such a way that a secular psychologist will be proud of us. These are the dangers we face. See, before we go on, we are clearly told in the Word of God that Elijah was a man of like passions. That's how the Word of God describes Elijah, like passions as ourselves. The word for passions, it's the word we get the word homeopathy from, but dealing with that last part of the word, the pathy bit of the word, it's a word that denotes emotions. We have our words like empathy and sympathy from it. And what the Word of God in James is saying is that Elijah has human emotions. But we look at Elijah and we presume, therefore, that these emotions must be negative. Again, we're conditioned to think in these ways. We say, well, emotions can't be positive. If he's like passions yourselves, then those passions must be negative. Those emotions must be negative. Yet the text in James says no such thing. It doesn't say that Elijah has like negative emotions as we have. It just says he's like passions. We're not told whether they're positive or negative. Simply, we're told that Elijah, a man richly blessed of God, whom God's answered his prayers so favourably, was a man of human nature. He wasn't superhuman, but his emotional state proves his true humanity. But it doesn't require those passions to be negative. See, emotions are not always negative. We thought of one last Lord's Day. Joy. Even anger does not necessarily be a negative thing. Be angry and sin not, says the Word of God. So, emotions are part of humanity, but they're both positive and negative, so let's not use that in the text to prove Elijah's fallenness here. Elijah was a man greatly favoured by God. You consider the Word of God. There are two things that Elijah was one of only two. Elijah was one of only two men taken to heaven without dying. Elijah was one of the two men who stood upon the Mount of Transfiguration. That, for me, indicates a man richly favoured by God. And therefore, before we get our knives out and begin to cut up his character, let us make sure that we're being faithful to the Word of God and not in any way bring in our own assumptions. You see, before we go into the detail of this chapter, we need to consider an overview regarding the assumptions that are made of Elijah's guilt and fallen state. So we need to look at the whole picture, if you like, first, and then we can, like looking at a piece of art, you can then go to the detail. But first of all, you need to step back and look at the panorama. We assume here that Elijah is running from fear. That's the assumption we make. We assume that as he flees from Jezebel, that it's a mark of his fear. And I tell you, on Wednesday morning, I assumed that as well. I assumed he's terrified of a woman. Some of you are smiling. But that's the assumption you make. That Elijah ran in fear. Yet, can you show me where it says he's fearful in this portion of God's word? Now, I'm sure none of you have a modern version here, but if you did, you would see at the beginning of verse 3 that the word saw is translated in some form of the word fear. Fear. And there is a difficulty in the original text in this regard. I'm just giving you this so when you read the commentators, you'll understand a little bit what's going on there. The verb to see and the verb to fear in the Hebrew and in the form that's used here are very, very similar. And thus there is some difficulty in that regard. But I firmly believe, and with good grounds, and I can explain it to you some other time, that the word see is the correct verb that's used here. Not when he feared, but when he saw. And saw does not in itself imply fear. And it could well be that the difficulty in the original is because people assumed that Elijah was fearful here. And therefore when they looked at the verb, they said, oh, that can't be see, that must be the verb to fear. But we're not told he's fearful here. We assume, secondly, in verse number 9, what doest thou here, Elijah? We assume that those are words of rebuke. You see, how you say those words verbally affects how you understand them. I struggled even to read them publicly. How do I put it in such a way? Because the tendency is to read it in a very condemnatory fashion. What doest thou here, Elijah? With harshness in your voice. That's how you might read it in your own home. But yet the words itself don't imply that. There's no necessity for you to read with harshness when you read those words. You see, the angel of the Lord we read about in verse number 7, again, that's a reference, that's a theophany, that's a reference to Christ coming, I believe, and we'll look at that some week, I hope, in God's will. The angel comes to him and says, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. That journey is referred to as not the previous one from Jezreel to Beersheba, but rather the journey that is to come. You see, Elijah has already gone 100 miles from Jezreel to Beersheba. He's no longer in Israel, he's now in Judah. He's well out of Jezebel's clutches. Why does he then go another 200 miles to Horeb? It's like Kilskerry to Portavogie to Cork. He's very safe in Portavogie. Why go all the way to Cork? And I believe firmly that this journey is not Elijah acting carnally, but rather under the direction of God. He's going to Horeb because that's where God wants him to be. And God provides the food, the sustenance, the strength. He went in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights under Horeb. It seems to be that there is no clear word of rebuke in this portion of God's word. We assume the rebuke. We assume that God is angry. Just as easily it could be a word of invitation. Explain to me, Elijah, why you're here. Just as easily that the words themselves do not in themselves imply a rebuke. And therefore, if that's the case, if there is no definite rebuke, we need to be very careful. Very careful that we don't accuse Elijah of lacking faith and sin here. We assume in the third place these assumptions. We will get into the message today eventually, but we assume in the third place in verse number 14. It's repeated in verse number 10, sorry, 10 and 14. I've been very jealous of the Lord God of hosts. I only am left. And again, we make an assumption about those words. We look at them, we say, here are the depressed, self-pitying reflections of a fallen prophet. But why do we make that assumption? Again, the words themselves don't imply it. Could it not be that Elijah is just speaking truth? Is it a surprising thing for us that a prophet would speak truth to God? And I say, just bringing a very word of truthful honesty, and the very reason that he's there is to bring God's word of judgment against the people. Why are you here, Elijah? Because I am God's messenger, and the people have rejected my message. Could that not be the case? You see, verse 15 through 17, when God says to him, "Go, return on thy way," again, there is no word of rebuke there. There is no word saying, "Elijah, you are so very badly wrong here." Rather, he's given a commission to do. God has not looked upon a sinful servant and said, "You are no longer worthy to serve me." Rather, I'm commissioning you again to go and do a task. And the task that he's given was to anoint God's instruments of judgment. In other words, verse 15 to 17 are God saying, "Amen, Elijah. What you've said is true. And because of what you said, I'm going to do this." And judgment will come against the people of God. See, Horeb's a very significant place. Again, in the weeks to come, we'll compare what's said about Elijah here with what happened to Moses on the Mount of God. It's a place of covenant. Covenant making and covenant breaking. And I believe that God had Elijah there to bring the judicial sentence of the covenant down upon the people of God. That's an overview. It's an overview. And Lord willing, we'll come back in the next few weeks and examine some of the lessons that arise from these things. But I felt that needed to be mentioned to you. Because how are we going to understand the first few verses and the flight from Jezreel in particular, unless we have that general view of the whole section? Now, I know those sort of things, they take time and thought, and I'm going to say to you again, be like the Bereans. I would fear that anybody would ever go somewhere and say, "I believe this," and why do you believe that? "Oh, because my minister told me that." That's popery. Don't do it, please. If people say, "Why do you believe what you believe?" You say, "Because thus saith the Lord." And you reason in your own minds as to what you believe this portion of God's word teaches. Now, I'm going to see to guide you through that. But together we'll have a right understanding of Elijah. And that we'll understand Elijah in such a way that it will be a blessing to our hearts. And we will see about his downcast state. And we will see how God deals with the people of God through him. But let's be diligent in searching the scriptures. Make sure that what's in this book is in this book and not in our minds. Not being made up in some notion. And as I said to you before, if you have questions or queries or controversy with me, don't do it around the dinner table. Or at least, don't do it around the dinner table until you've challenged me first. And then you can go to the dinner table from there. But let's be open together and seek to understand the word of God. So we're looking this morning now, in the time that remains, about this flight of Elijah. And the first thing we should see is the hardness of the unregenerate heart. You see that in the first two verses. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. That God, the true God, was indeed Jehovah, is clearly proven in Carmel. We looked at that a few months ago. God, the true God, is none other than Jehovah. There is no God but Jehovah. And yet, the tragedy is nothing has changed for Ahab or Jezebel. Ahab, whilst bringing some degree of truth, as like the modern spin doctor, has spun the truth in such a way that the implication is that it's all Elijah's fault. Elijah, he's still the troubler of Israel, and he refuses to see the obvious hand of God. The fire fell. Everything was consumed. It's Elijah's fault. Without seeing the obvious demonstration, the miraculous demonstration of the work of God. People look on the events of life People will look upon somebody, misspent life in the pubs and drugs, suddenly change in a day, walking with the Lord, and they'll say, psychological. And they refuse to see the hand of God in even the very events of life. The Psalm 10 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. That's Ahab. God's not in his thoughts. Now, Jezebel, she wasn't an eyewitness. But she was given a reliable, although spun, but a reliable description of events, and that did not turn her heart. This is an important thing to understand. Information will not in of itself change a sinner's hearts. We need to understand that. Because it's very helpful to us in terms of the trials that we face as the people of God in a fallen world. If only we can tell them enough stuff. If only we can get enough information regarding the Word of God out to them, then that will change their minds. You see, you think over to Matthew 28. Turn over there and just see this again. We're thinking here about the hardness of the unregenerate heart. Matthew 28 and verse 11. It's talking here about the watch, the guards who guarded the tomb of Christ. They came into the city, and they showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. The chief priests were given an eyewitness account of the resurrection. And not once did they say, I didn't think that would happen. Because over in chapter 27, and the end of that section, verse number 62, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. They knew of the Lord's prediction of his resurrection. He had said it. They made every step to make sure it wouldn't happen. And yet it did. And rather than looking at it and saying, he's predicted it, the tomb's now empty, could it be true? They concoct some story to make sure that the truth of it is undermined again. The hardness of the unregenerate heart, faced with the very clearest of evidence, like Ahab and Jezebel, yet they will not believe. You see, in our evangelism, we don't seek to be unclear. There is no commendation in being obscure. And thus we seek to produce tracts that are clear and simple. We seek to preach in a way that there is no confusion and misunderstanding. We seek to preach in a way that brings evidence upon evidence upon evidence as to why Christ is who he says he is, that he did die, that he has indeed risen again, and that that's the provision of God for sin. We seek to make all that abundantly clear. And yet they will not believe. See, we live in a day that people think it's an easy thing to become a Christian. It's a simple thing. To become a Christian requires the almighty work of God in the soul of man, turning them from rebellion and rejection to living faith and trust in Christ. And so if it happens to your children, we need to give thanks to God. And if it's going to happen in our community, we need to pray to God. Oh yes, we need to put the evidence out there, but the evidence in itself will not change them. They need the sovereign work of God in their hearts. Oh, be optimistic. All things are possible with God. But be realistic that God must do that work. So that's the hardness of the unregenerate heart. Going on down through the verses, we see the second thing is the hostility of satanic oppression and satanic opposition to the work of God. Jezebel's ire in verse number 2, it was ultimately against Jehovah. She would have known that Elijah didn't send the fire, yet Elijah had slain the prophets acting as the instruments of God. You see, when people rage against God, they generally vent that anger against his servants. You think of Acts chapter 7. Stephen spoke full of the Holy Spirit. The sense is that he spoke God's word to the people. Not his own words, but the word of God. His very countenance changed in such a way that confirmed the divine origin of the word. And the people rage against the Lord. They're raging against God's word, spoken by God's servant, but they're raging against God's word. And yet they take that anger out against the servant of God. That happens, doesn't it? The ungodly will rant and rage against the servant of God. But what's happening is actually that their heart is wrong. Saul, when he's persecuting the church, he sees the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he sees that the problem that he had was that his heart was against the Lord. And the Lord, identifying with the church, says, "Well, why are you persecuting me?" He's revealing Saul's heart to him. That in all his anger against the church, his anger is ultimately against God. And could it be that some of you, on a Sabbath night perhaps, you go home and you're fuming? I don't know, you all smile at the door, but it could be. And you're bubbling up inside. And you're raging. It may have been that I said something in a way that was offensive. That's very possible. But could it be more possible that your rage is against God? And you're raging against God's word. And you will not submit to the word of God. And it's easier to take it out me than it is against God. That's the anger of satanic opposition to the word of God. And what is remarkable, and this is a bit of a sideline, is that Jezebel's anger is used as an emblem for false doctrine within the church. This is and we're going on a bit of a sidetrack here. You see, go over to Revelation chapter 2. Jezebel's used as an emblem for false doctrine within the church. And what I'm suggesting to you is that whenever false doctrine comes to the church, they're acting like unto Jezebel. When they come and teach false truth, and I use that deliberately, they're pretending to teach truth but doing it falsely. They're teaching falsehood in the name of truth. They're acting with the same spite and anger and hatred as Jezebel did. Because in Revelation chapter 2, and the verse 20, speaking about the church in Thyatira, Christ says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Here's this woman, and I believe the name here is given to us deliberately that we think back to the Jezebel of the Old Testament. I don't believe it's a literal person who was there at that time, but rather there was a rising up of false doctrine that was being suffered within the church in Thyatira. She had risen up to teach, to have a prominent place in the work of God. She claimed to have authority. She was a prophetess, or so she said. There was religious prominence and religious authority. She promoted licentiousness and a flaunting of liberty, fornication, spiritual fornication, and the eating of things sacrificed unto idols. Now you can look at Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 10 and you'll see that there was controversy regarding the eating of things sacrificed to idols. But that this is given as a word of condemnation indicates that what we're looking at here is spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery, a mingling, an attempt to mingle truth with falsehood. And we're told later on down in those verses that this is the work of Satan. Look at verse number 24. which have not known the depths of Satan. It's satanic in its influence. So, why are you saying this? Well, I did think it was a bit of a sideline. But I'm simply saying that when you see the anger of Jezebel in 1 Kings 19, the Lord would have to understand that false doctrine has the same purposes against the work of God. It doesn't desire the prosperity of God's work, but rather desires the destruction of God's work. And the application is that we must wonder at how people can sit under doctrine that is false doctrine. How can they sit in places where there is an attempt to mingle truth and at the same time tolerate error? Tolerate things that are very much against the Word of God. And yet there are professed people who are sitting, as it were, under Jezebel and under her ire. We are not here in our ivory tower throwing stones at those who are without. But rather, I want to remind you of this, that you would be more diligent in praying for those souls. Not that we would look upon them and say, oh, they're a good, sincere soul. You know, privately, that they're going on with the Lord. But yet, they're in a place where Jezebel's got prominence. We ought not to be blasé about that. Because you look at the ire that she had in 1 Kings 19. And whenever there's an attempt to mingle truth with error, her anger is being seen again. So pray for your loved ones, dear folks. Pray for them. Pray for them. That's the anger, the hostility of satanic oppression. As we close today, look, lastly, come back to 1 Kings 19 and say, with that diversion in place, and yet not without cause. We look in the third place at the heartache of a downcast servant of God. I have sought to reflect upon this whole passage. We looked at that at the lengthy introduction this morning. And I feel that we ought not to charge Elijah as being what would be termed in modern parlance as bipolar. You may have heard that term. That's somebody suffering from a bipolar disorder. Or maybe more known to you, a manic depressant. Somebody who goes from the very heights of enthusiasm to the very depths of depression. And it can happen within hours. And people look at this in Elijah and say, well, here's Elijah's mental disorder. I'm sorry, I think that's tragic. You know, that condition does exist. It's a very difficult condition to deal with. But let's not put Elijah in that category. You see, Elijah, I believe, did not run here in fear. Undoubtedly, he was greatly discouraged by what happened, and he runs. We're not even clearly told as to why he runs. But people say, well, he must have been afraid. But there are some questions to ask even regarding that. Why would he go for his life and then ask for his life to be taken? If he's fearful of death, why would he at one hand run for his life and then in verse 4 ask his life to be taken? You see, it's not wrong necessarily to flee. Where's Elijah been for the 3 years prior to Carmel? Hiding under God's direction. Isn't he? The brick cherry, the widow. Under God's direction, he's been keeping a low profile. So we can't necessarily say that it was wrong for Elijah to get up and go again. You say, well, we don't read of him having a direct word from the Lord. Well, perhaps not, but I do believe verse 7 implies that he had a direct word from the Lord. Certainly for the journey to Horeb. Furthermore, why would he be afraid when it seems that Jezebel was blowing out hot air? She gives him this word of threat. Why does she threaten him and not just send the assassins in? You see, it looks like it would not be politically expedient for Jezebel to put Elijah to death at this time. Otherwise, you've just done it. The people of Israel were certainly influenced by what happened in Carmel. I'm just putting these questions up to you. Furthermore, when you look at this portion, Elijah does not attempt to take his own life. Can't say that he was suicidal here. He understands that his life was in God's hands. He understands about God's appointed timing and that his time was in God's hands. And he requests of God that he might die. But he doesn't try to do it himself. So what do we make of all this? Well, if you look at verse 4, we need to try to tease these things out. It seems that he did not want Jezebel to have the victory of taking his life. That she would not have been the perpetrator of this deed. It seems to be the case that as he went for his life, it was that she, if she was genuine, would not have the scalp of Elijah to add to the other prophets. It seems that Elijah, and again you'll note I'm using the word seems, because we have to look at this at the text. Try not to assume, but yet we're trying to tease what's the most reasonable explanation for these words. It appears that he feels that his work is complete. And I get that from those words, it is enough. It is enough. It seems that he had a notion that if Carmel didn't succeed, then nothing would. And that seems to be the reason partly for his discouragement. Well, my work is now done. Therefore, the time of my departure must be now. Now, take away my life. It seems that he says that I am not better than my fathers. That there was a deep discouragement that he had not succeeded where others had also not succeeded. Remember, there's 10 kings down the line of apostasy here. Right from just after Solomon's days. There's king after king after king who are bent on taking the people of God away from the Lord. And prophets in those days had not succeeded. And so undoubtedly we see Elijah here in a position of being downcast. But not by what he felt. But by what he saw. And I hope you see the distinction there. He's not downcast because of his own personal feelings, but he's downcast because he sees that the work of God has not been reformed. He sees that there has been no change in Ahab, no change in Jezebel. And therefore he sees in his own mind that the work of God in judgment must come forth. You see, in seeing Jezebel's response, he was downcast that hope for religious renewal was seemingly lost. Suggesting to you that's what's going on there. You be Berean, you search the scriptures and see for yourself. But if that is the case, there are 3 lessons and then we're done. The first one is, we must beware presuming the nature and duration of your work for God. Beware presuming that you know what your work for God is. Elijah says, it is enough. My work is done. Who said his work was done, Elijah? Don't presume regarding the nature and duration of your work for God. God had more work for Elijah to do. And it is part of the nature of the Christian church that people retire and they presume their work is done for God. Don't presume your work for God is done. You seek for ways to serve God as long as you're able physically to do so. Don't presume that it is enough and I'm done with serving God. The second lesson is, beware comparison with previous generations. This one hits us very hard. Elijah looked at past inability to remove religious apostasy. He was undoubtedly motivated to change things. And yet at this time it wasn't the purpose of God. But he's living under the weight of expectation. And he's comparing himself with his fathers. He hasn't succeeded. And neither did they. It wasn't God's purpose for that to be the case. The third reason, or the third lesson, sorry, is that we can and we should grieve over the hardness of men's hearts. If we see that Elijah's grief here in verse 4 was not personal, but corporate, then I believe that we ought to see ourselves, at least to some degree, in Elijah's shoes. Perhaps he's gone further than would be advised. But the psalmist wept. The rivers of water. When our Lord looked upon Jerusalem, apostasy, rejection of God's way of salvation, he wept. He wept. It may be that we're more comfortable with seeing Elijah here in a position of weakness and sin than in a position of mourning, because we know so little of what it is to mourn for the cause of God in the world. And thus we look at Elijah here and we say he must have been sinning, because no child of God could ever get that low. But could it be that we care so little for the glory of God in the world that we just don't know anything about what it is to feel the way Elijah felt? We see an advance of humanism and apostasy, and it seems to trouble us so little. Could that be the case? So we must be careful to have realistic expectations of what we desire God to do. We presume that God will do more. We're optimistic in that regard. We believe the gospel will advance. The church of Christ will be complete. But it'll be complete in a time of wickedness. A time of advancing destruction until the Lord's return. And thus, with our optimism, we must be realistic. And therefore, we must be faithful and leave the results to God. If Elijah was at fault here, it was that he was discouraged because God did not do what he expected God to do. We must be very careful that we are faithful to the task that God has given us and leave the results to God. God's word will indeed prosper in the thing to which God has pleased it to prosper. It won't return to him void in Isaiah 55. But the word is prospering in judgment just as much as it's prospering in salvation. So, child of God, you do your work for God. Whatever sphere you find yourself in, you do it for the Lord. But you leave results to God. So these are the things that arise out of this early portion of God's word. May the Lord be pleased to guide us in the truth and help us apply these things rightly in our day and generation. Let's all bow in prayer. Eternal God, we pray afresh that you would help us to rightly understand this portion of thy word. Clearly, Lord, it's an important portion of the scriptures. For if nothing else, we see that in this portion you passed by Elijah, you revealed yourself unto Elijah. And therefore we pray, O Lord, you help us to understand these things. Help us to apply them in our own situation. We pray, O Lord, for that godly mourning over the sins of a wicked land. We pray, O Lord, for a godly mourning over the sins of the professed church of Christ. That as we see the cause of God being cast down and his name being taken in vain, we pray, O Lord, that you would encourage in all of our hearts an Elijah-like spirit, that we would mourn and grieve over rejection of the God of heaven. Help us, dear Father, to be faithful in these days, to do our work for God to live for Christ, for his glory. Depart us now in thy fear, and with thy favour. For Christ's name, amen.